I enjoyed putting this message together. You know, I enjoy the study, I enjoy the research, but it's a lot of work. And I think Pastor Jansen goes away so that those of us that do have to stand up here in his stead get a more humble understanding, let's say, of all the work that goes into it. You know, Pastor Jansen just doesn't sit at home 7 days a week for the most part and, you know, in front of the computer and, or, you know, watch YouTube videos or something. You know, it's a lot of work. And to do that many messages throughout the week, it's humbling to think about the research and the work and the study that goes into it. When you stand up here, you're in front of a lot of eyes. There's a lot of people that know the Bible. And you definitely don't want to say anything that's contrary to the Word of God. And so it's important that we do our study and our research. So before I get into today's message, though, I also want to briefly talk about something. So I found myself going off on a bit of a tangent when I was partway through this message here, and then suddenly felt that the message itself was a little disjointed. So I decided to kind of separate that little part. I'm just going to say that here now. And I'm not sure how many of us are aware that Christianity remains the world's most persecuted religion. I read a few articles and studies on the recent and continued persecution of Christians. Here's some of what I found. The Pew Research Center has Christian harassment and persecution topping the list every year since 2007, which I believe is when they started tracking these events. Every year, 18 years in a row now. If we're aware of the end time prophecies in our Bible, this shouldn't surprise us. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But it appears clear to me that the world does wrestle against our flesh and blood as it seeks to kill us. There's nothing new under the sun. We are weak, but have faith in Christ and he will give you strength. The British Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, in 2019 ordered a report be conducted on Christian attacks worldwide. After the completion of the report, Mr. Hunt stated that the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide levels, mainly referring to Christians residing in the Middle East. Right now, as I stand here, the apostolic Armenian Christians are facing a genocide. Again. And I don't use the term genocide lightly, as some people do. You know, Armenia was the first nation ever to adopt Christianity in the year of our Lord 301 AD. Here's a little side note here. Some people don't say AD anymore. It's politically incorrect. BC and AD, before Christ or birth of Christ and after death. BC and AD were standardized under the Julian and Gregorian calendars, but AD is really abbreviated Latin for Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. We are currently living in the year of our Lord 2024. Many now say BCE and CE, meaning before Common Era and Common Era. The adoption of these terms is simply due to either religious neutrality, secular non-religious and non-Christian groups propagating the terms, as well as Jewish academics and a number of sciences making the switch because, well, most of them don't believe in Christ and deny nearly everything the Bible has to say anyway. Oh, and of course, then there's the devil, the father of lies, the spiritual wickedness, that mystery of iniquity that doth already work in the world and would like nothing more than to remove any thought or reminder of Christ in preparation for the Antichrist and the coming one-world religion. You see, the first Armenian genocide took place during the period of World War I and was carried out by the Ottoman Empire, Muslims, which should be no big surprise considering they're the ones who kill the most Christians. Jihad, holy war. It's in the Quran and the Hadith to do so. So if they want to follow their false god Allah, it's a commandment. But even before that, there were large-scale massacres in the 1890s and in 1909. Today, Armenia borders northern Turkey and Iran, has Georgia on its north, and Azerbaijan on its east. On the other side of Azerbaijan is the Caspian Sea, and Russia's there on the top, bordering both Georgia and Azerbaijan. The modern state of Turkey was born out of the expulsion of Christians from Anatolia after more than 1,000 years of them living there. Well over 1 million Armenian Christians were sent on death marches through the Syrian desert without food and water, and the survivors were dispersed into concentration camps. It's estimated that approximately 200,000 Armenian women and children were forcibly converted to Islam and placed into servitude in Muslim households. Massacres and ethnic cleansing continued through the Turkish War of Independence after World War I. Have you heard the phrase, Islam is a religion of peace? People have been pushing this phrase since September 11th, 2001. I think history paints a different picture. Christianity is the true religion of peace. Isaiah 6:9-6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Yeah. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. After World War I, the geography of that region changed over the years, and a large mountain region called Nagorno-Karabakh became nearly encircled by Azerbaijan, which is 96% Muslim. While the autonomous Nagorno-Karabakh region and Armenia are about 84% aligned with the Armenian Apostolic Church. The conflict and disputes between Armenia and Azerbaijan has been a long one, but recently in September of 2023, things escalated drastically as Azerbaijan has been spending a fortune on its military and gained the support of Turkey. The thin road connecting Armenia and Nagorno-Karabakh was cut off and the people of Nagorno-Karabakh starved out. Now Armenia is surrounded by Muslim enemies and without any allies. I would advise you all to look into what's happening over there, as it is so criminally underreported in the media. And this is just a very brief summary, so I'll leave it at that. Regardless of any theological differences, I believe we need to pray for the people in that part of the world. We have it very good here compared to our brothers and sisters worldwide. Let us not be ignorant of the wickedness around us and abroad. And more importantly, let us not be afraid. Christ gives us courage. As Joshua was told, be strong and of a good courage. Okay, let's get into the message. Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read the whole chapter here. Of course, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21 are the famous parallel passages of what's often called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives and preached in front of a large crowd. It's also called the Olivet Discourse, which is just a fancy theological term that's been given to these passages and instructions. We're going to skip the first portion of Christ's message and start reading here in Matthew 25 in verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who has called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he that had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at thy coming I could have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto them which have 10 talents. For unto every one that hath been given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink, and saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, or clothed thee, or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's pray. Blessed Spirit of God, the devil may tread us down with discouragement and shame. I pray that you would lift us up with an encouragement and boldness that can only come from your holy word. Let us not be cold in our thoughts and actions toward others. Let us not be cold in our private meditations. Let us not be cold Christians. Rather, let us be warm-hearted, tender, and kind, not just to one another, but also to the lost that need you, so that we may be a good example as your ambassadors here on earth. But also let us not be taken advantage of and become victims of this world. Help us to be wise to wickedness so that it would have no influence over us. Help us to trust you ever more, that if we were to walk on water as Peter, we would not sink and falter as we reached for Christ. Help us to impart the truth of Christ, whom we trust, for in him is fullness of spirit and strength. Empower Pastor Jansen to reach the people of Belize, and he and his wife Esther return home safely to this congregation. Our love and our prayers be with them. Father, we pray also that you would bless Brother Stephen in his appointment this afternoon, Lord, and bless his health. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not a preacher, and if I was, I wouldn't be a doom and gloom preacher. But today I'm going to preach about an uncomfortable topic. Perhaps not so uncomfortable for us that are saved, but a topic that the world and the unsaved would rather not hear about. Hell. And the title of my message this morning is Hell is Under Attack. Hell is under attack. I'll explain here shortly what I mean by that. As God's people were to preach the whole counsel of God, 2 Timothy 2:4 states, preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And by the way, every preacher needs to have a few doom and gloom messages under their belt if we want to preach the whole counsel of God. This is my doom and gloom message. A few weeks back, Pastor Jansen preached a bit on hell during one of his sermons, and God bless him for that. It was a good teaching. At the time, I was thinking about hell as a possible topic for today here, and I remember thinking to myself, oh no, he's going to preach my message. But there's a lot on this subject. And it's a subject that I think can be preached more often on. We need to hear it. And Pastor Jansen didn't take it in the direction I'm going to take you in this morning. Hell is such an uncomfortable topic for many that the vast majority of preachers, teachers, priests, bishops, elders, pastors, and other so-called spiritual leaders don't even approach it. They don't want to preach it. They don't mention it in any of their sermons, and they don't ever discuss what happens to the unsaved. They don't want to talk about it. This includes a lot of Baptists, too. You'll never hear Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, and others talk about it, at least not in any truly biblical fashion or sense. In the long career Benny Hinn has had as a false faith healer, he's mentioned hell a couple of times, but he got much of it wrong. I listened to two of his messages in preparation for today, one preached when he was young, and the other when he was old and sat alone in a room speaking in front of a camera. It was a very weak teaching. And if you don't know who any of these heretics are, then I say good for you. Prosperity preachers, the health and wealth gospel, give money, go to heaven. Mega churches that have pastors so rich they have their own private jets. Preachers that fleece the flock. That's not of Christ. The doctrine of hell is as important as the doctrine of heaven, and we hear a lot about that. Every person on this earth needs to know where they go when their spirit departs this earth, whether it be to a place of peace and joy or to a place of torment, and what must one do or not do to go to one or the other. There are many Christian doctrines that are under attack. Hell is one of them. Why would the understanding of what hell is be under attack today? It's a terrible place. Hell is being undermined today. undermined by false teachers, undermined by New Age beliefs in literature, undermined by other religions, undermined by apocryphal writings, undermined by culture, undermined by the educated class who think they know better, and undermined by most Bible versions, leading many Christians to have a distorted view of on hell, and many non-believers to not only have no fear of hell, but rather rejoice in its symbolism, imagery, and music that glorifies that dark and damnable place. Turn to Jude chapter 1, please. Jude chapter 1, directly before the last book in your Bible, Revelation. You see, Christ spoke more of hell than of heaven. It was necessary to pull lost souls from the fire, put a bit of fear in them, so to speak. It was learning about hell as someone on the path to know Christ that led to my salvation. I didn't want to go there. No one who truly learns about hell does. Jude chapter 1 and verse 17, Jude 1:17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The truth is that many people are unafraid of hell today. They are unafraid of the fire that awaits when they should be very, very afraid. The word hell appears 54 times in our King James Bible, 31 times in the Old Testament, and 23 times in our New Testament. 8 times in the book of Matthew alone, more than one-third of all New Testament mentions in a single book. Nothing in our Bible is by accident. It seems almost obvious to me that since Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, that God wanted to hammer the doctrine of hell into us, imprint it in our minds as we read that first book, illustrate to us the torment that awaits all those who choose a life of sin. When you begin reading the New Testament as someone learning about Christ for perhaps the first time, or someone seeking the Lord, you will learn right away some of the fundamentals of hell. Again, this is not by accident, but rather by design, designed by the great designer, the holy God of heaven. It's a strange thing to say that the doctrine of hell is under attack. We may often say that the Word of God is under attack, or some doctrine relating to salvation. I submit to you today that the doctrine of hell is directly tied to salvation. Else, what are we saved from? In truth, the whole Bible is under attack all the time. Turn to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16. Christianity in general is and always has been under attack. My opening monologue speaks a bit to that. But again, we're focusing on a specific doctrine or teaching today. Hell. You see, the world doesn't want to hear about hell. Hell is scoffed at, laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, twisted to mean things contrary to what the Bible says. Let's get a biblical understanding of hell. Here we go. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. You see, he lift up his eyes and was in torments. Moments after he bowed his head, breathed his last breath, and gave up the ghost, he was in hell. My first point here this morning is that hell is a place of literal fire and torment. The Bible says, by the time he lifted up his eyes, the rich man was already in hell. Well, if someone is unsaved and they die, don't they stand before God and are judged? No. In perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, someone does not have to stand before God and be judged. He or she has been condemned already by the Bible. The judgment has already happened because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We'll get to that a little later. Another judgment will come later in the book of Revelation, but it doesn't happen the moment you pass away. Again, the title of the message here is Hell is Under Attack. And although we don't like to think about hell, we must think about it. The great apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." The Bible speaks a lot about hell, and we're to meditate upon this doctrine from time to time. So it will stir us in our service to God. It will help us remember why we evangelize and why we seek to save the lost. There's an unsaved world beyond that window and through that door that needs to hear the redeeming message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, so that they don't have to go to an everlasting place of torments. Turn in your Bibles back again to Matthew chapter 25. Let me ask you all here this morning, what do you think is the worst thing about hell? What's the worst thing about hell? Anybody?
Separation from God.
Forever. It's forever. It's everlasting. Fire, pain, darkness. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now skip down to the last verse in the chapter, verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." I believe the worst thing about hell is not separation from God, actually. As we'll learn later, that hell is actually not separation from God, but rather that hell is everlasting. There is no hope in hell, just weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is an eternal destination for the devil and his angels and the unsaved that lasts forever. Verse 41 there tells us it's everlasting fire. In verse 46, that it is everlasting punishment. Who here was spanked as a child? A lot of hands. That's good to see. That's why you're here, you know. Yeah, I had a couple of whoopings as a young lad. Not from my mother, but from my late father, and later from my stepfather. My older brother and I were unruly kids when it was just my mom raising us. And later in life, I thanked my stepfather for his discipline. It was needed. The world condemns this sort of correction nowadays. But the Bible is right, and it doesn't teach to beat your kids or harm them in any way outside of a general correction of wrongdoings. We're not to be malicious toward our children. But you know, the good thing about corporal punishment is that it lasts for a short time and then it's over. Hell is the spanking that never ends, to put it lightly. My children are my children. We are God's children. When God chastens us or punishes us as his children, it's just a temporal punishment in this life. If we're in disobedience with God after we're saved, we may be corrected by getting hurt in some accident, go through financial hardships, lose a loved one or your job, or get sick. All things that equate to life's troubles. Now, when these things happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something wrong and are being chastised either. It could be troubles to strengthen us or to have us rely more on Him, or perhaps some other reason. But we should always push to draw ourselves closer to God, regardless of what hardships come our way. We should be ever advancing toward Him in our spiritual life, and we should consider if we have done some sin in our life that may be the cause, so that we can root it out and get our spiritual train back on its tracks. But we will never be damned to hell. Those that are unbelieving, those that are unsaved, will face a punishment of eternal damnation in hell. Turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Remember what the Bible said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41? Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You may ask yourself why God would make such an awful, horrible place, this torture chamber, this furnace of fire, as it's referred to twice in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Why would a loving God create such an abominable place? Well, the simple answer is that he created it for the devil and his angels. I don't think he had any intention of man going there initially. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 1 Peter 3, verse 9 says. But God created it for the devil and his angels. Look there in your Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see what happened. Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the devil here tells Eve that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God has forbidden you, if you take a bite of this fruit, you will be like God? No, that's not what he said. He said you will be like gods, little g. When we read and study our Bible and look at the word God, lowercase g, all throughout the Bible, it only ever refers to one thing, devils. Demons, false gods. The devil is tricking Eve here. It's a mixture of a bit of truth and falsehood. A falsehood is a contrariety or inconformity to fact or truth. A lie, an untrue assertion. The devil is always treacherous, deceitful, because he hates God's creation of that which is in the image of him. That's the way the devil is. And he never just tells a bold-faced lie. He always takes the truth and he twists it, which is also a lie, by the way. Please turn to Mark chapter 9. When the devil takes the truth and he changes it here to say, you're going to be like gods, what happens to the devils and his angels? They're not in hell yet, but one day their abode will be in the lake of fire forever. And because mankind chose to follow the devil instead of following God, when mankind chose to follow the devil and his angels, God had no choice but to damn mankind in the same way that he damned the devil and his angels. Because if you go down the road that the devil and his angels are going down, of sin and disobedience to God, you're going to have to end up where they end up. Because the wages of sin is death. You will have to go to hell. It grieves God's heart every time someone has to enter into hell. It breaks his heart. But everyone had their chance to be saved and accept him, but instead they rejected him. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having 2 eyes and be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. I'm going to take a step back here and read for you some quotes from various world leaders. Pope John Paul II, who is the third longest reigning pope in history from 1978 until his death in 2005, said on July 28, 1999, in a general audience speech of about 8,500 people, he described hell like this. The images of hell that sacred scripture present to us must be correctly interpreted. They show the complete frustration and emptiness of life without God. Rather than a place, meaning a physical place, hell indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. So he says hell is not a physical place, but rather a state of being separated from God. A little later in the speech, he says this, damnation consists precisely in definitive separation from God, freely chosen by the human person and confirmed with death. That seals his choice forever. Now listen to this. The thought of hell, and even less the improper use of biblical images, must not create anxiety or despair. It appears like Pope John Paul wants people to go to hell when he says things like this. That's not what the Bible teaches. Don't be scared of going to hell. It shouldn't make you anxious or have despair. Listen, Roman Catholics. Listen, approximately 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. Hell is not something to be feared. Don't be afraid of it. I have a strong feeling John Paul II has a very different view of hell now, and he would take back those words if he had the chance. Now, if you believe what John Paul said, in that we shouldn't try to scare people with the thought of hell, just remember what Jesus said. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. You see, it's better, less painful, for you to cut off your own hand and cast it from you. It's better for you to remove your foot. It's better for you to pluck out your eye than to spend an eternity in hellfire. He said the pain and the agony of going through life maimed without a foot is nothing compared to what awaits in hell. Seems to me that Jesus was using some pretty strong language to scare people a little bit. Sounds like he's putting the fear of God into those that would listen. It sounds like he loves people enough to tell them the truth and to warn them about an awful place called hell. And that's what I'm doing here this morning, telling you the truth. Not just because I love you, but to remind you that it was Jesus who loved you first. If we love someone, we tell them the truth, even when it is uncomfortable. Even when that person may get mad or upset. Even when it hurts. It was Jesus who first loved the whole world, and he loved it enough to tell the truth about hell. Billy Graham, America's preacher and a Baptist, one of the most famous preachers of this past century. In 1993, here's what Billy Graham had to say about hell in an interview with Time magazine. The only thing I can say for sure is that hell means separation from God. That's all he knows for sure. We are separated from his light, his fellowship. That is going to be hell. When it comes to a literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the scripture uses fire concerning hell, that is possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched. Now let me ask you all here this morning, is that what the Bible says? No. Is that what Jesus said about hell? That all the fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth is more of an illustration? Let us reason together. Our God is a reasonable God. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let me ask you what you think would be a better situation: to have a thirst for God that can never be quenched, or to be on fire for all eternity, with smoke so thick you're always choking, crying, screaming, wailing, surrounded by others in the same torment? What do you think would be the worst punishment of these two? Hey, Billy Graham. Billy Graham's not that bad. Maybe toward the end of his life he became more liberal, but he was once a red-hot preacher back in the day. Well, here's Billy Graham back in 1969. Could it be that the fire Jesus talked about is an eternal search for God that's never quenched? Is that what it means? That indeed would be hell, to be away from God forever, separated from his presence. I'm going to get into why being in hell is not a separation from God here shortly, but just to think about some of the major influencers in Christianity. And I say that very broadly because I don't view Catholics as being Christian. In fact, most often when you ask a Catholic if they are a Christian, they'll correct you and say, "No, I'm Catholic." But here you have the Pope, didn't believe in hell. Billy Graham, didn't believe in hell. And you can try to find me a popular megachurch pastor that will admit to a literal hell. And if you do that, I'd be very surprised. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. I visited their website, jw.org. It's the best place to go in order to find all their heresies because they wrote it themselves. They don't believe hell is a place of eternal suffering. They teach that hell is the grave where you're unconscious as if in a deep sleep. And if you become aware of your surroundings, you can escape hell and be brought back to life by resurrection. They teach that the idea of eternal torment is repugnant to God. That's their own words. That's not in my Bible. No. And now we get to the modern Bible versions. All these hundreds of versions that have come on the market since the late 1800s, and then an explosion of them since the 1950s, all primarily based on the Alexandrian text and not the received text our King James is from. Our English Bible was perfected hundreds of years ago, and just like how the Antichrist will be a stand-in or an imposter claiming to be Christ, these modern Bible versions seek to be a stand-in for the real English Bible. Let's explore some of these new Bible versions and see what they say about hell, and see if we can find the contradictions. Let's see who's paying attention. How many times did I say the word of hell appears in the King James Bible? 54, thank you. 45, close. 31 in the old, 23 in the new. Who's ever heard of the New International Version, the NIV? Widely considered to be one of the most popular Bibles today, second only to the King James Version. See, the King James Version is always downplayed in Christian bookstores and websites, but yet it remains the best-selling Bible year over year. Before the internet, there were door-to-door salesmen, and it was a common job back around the beginning to the mid-20th century. The King James Bible does not need a salesman. It sells itself. God is its salesman. Because it has power. The underlying Greek text has the same power as the New Testament in this book. In the underlying Hebrew, in bit of Aramaic, that make up the book of Daniel, has the same power as the Old Testament here in the King James. If you remember, Daniel was in Babylon, and Aramaic was the primary language there, so that's why where most of the Aramaic comes from. We're not Ruckmanites. The King James is not superior to the Greek or Hebrew. They are on par with one another, equal in their power and message. In the NIV, the New International Version, you'll read the Old Testament in its entirety and not reach the word hell until you come to Matthew chapter 5. Those first 31 mentions are gone in the NIV. Hell appears 23 times in our New Testament, but only 13 times in the NIV New Testament. It's the exact same for the Christian Standard Bible, 13 mentions in the New Testament only. There are 14 mentions of hell in the ESV, the English Standard Version, another one of the top-selling modern Bible versions, and again, all in the New Testament. How about the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, another one of the top-selling Bible versions? It also has just 13 mentions in the New Testament only. Are we starting to see a pattern here? The doctrine of hell is under attack. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's examine if hell really is separation from God, as Pope John Paul II, Billy Graham, and many others have said. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7, the Bible reads, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Hold your spot there in 2 Thessalonians and turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 in verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now tell me that it doesn't say that people will be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is that possible? First, look again at verse 10. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And now flip back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And continue to hold your spot there because we're coming back. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The everlasting destruction comes from the presence of the Lord, from Christ being there. Otherwise, it's a contradiction of Revelation 14. The Bible is clearly saying that the destruction of hell, the torment of hell, the fire of hell is coming from the presence of the Lord because God himself is there. Here's another verse. I'll just read it. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33. "For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. A pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." God is using the word Tophet as a metaphor for hell here. Tophet was thought to be an old human sacrificial ground outside the walls of Jerusalem, where all manner of trash, corpses, and unclean things were perpetually burned, and was also called the Valley of Hinnom. But here God's using it as a metaphor. The breath of the Lord kindles it, a stream of brimstone. You see, hell is the culmination of God's wrath. To be in the center of his wrath is hell. It is the cup of his indignation, which is poured out without mixture upon the ungodly. "Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them," Psalm 69:24. Hell is a place where you're confronted with the holiness of an almighty God, and he is destroying the wicked in a place called hell. And it's God doing the tormenting. Don't be confused about God being in hell. God is omnipresent. When Jesus was on this earth, he said that he was also presently at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given him in heaven and earth. He holds the keys to life and death. Psalm 139:7 says, Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, but the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You cannot hide from God. Nobody can beat him in a game of hide and seek. Ever watch Looney Tunes? Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd, Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, Pepe Le Pew. Have you ever seen a skit or cartoon with the little devils on one shoulder and little angels on the other shoulder? Porky Pig dressed up as the devil? Or a cartoon or newspaper's comic strip depicting hell? And Satan is there in hell with a pointy tail and a pitchfork, and he's looking all menacing. See, the world twists everything about the Bible, even about hell and who the devil is. We have this popular idea of a devil ruling and reigning in hell. It's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. What an ignorant statement. The devil will be tormented in hell along with all of the unsaved. It's a place that's been prepared for him and his angels. Forget about the ideas invoked from Dante's Divine Comedy, Inferno. Forget about so many famous works of art depicting hell where the devil and his demons are poking people with pitchforks, eating them, and sticking them in pots. The devil is not the one doing the tormenting. It's God himself, Jesus Christ. It's the wrath of God being poured out on the ungodly. And the devil doesn't have a pointy tail or fangs or horns. The devil is a beautiful creature. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us. Ezekiel 28 informs us that the devil is an anointed cherub. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And he has never even been to hell. But when he goes there, he'll be suffering like all the rest, along with the false prophet. But right now the devil is here on this earth, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not happy. Let's go back to where I asked you to hold your spot there in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. You read from your King James Version, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And I'm going to read from the NIV, the New International Version. I'm going to show you how these new versions twist this doctrine. Follow closely. Here's what the NIV says in chapter 1, verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. See how the meaning is completely changed just by adding a couple of words? In the King James, it's clear that they're being punished with destruction from the presence of God, not because they're shut out or because of any separation or distance from God. You can see now where these ideas are coming from and how they've spread through false modern Bible versions and false Catholic Bibles. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Read Revelation 14. Read Psalm 139:8. God's in heaven, in the earth, in hell, God's everywhere, in all places. Please turn to Amos chapter 9, between the books of Joel and Obadiah. Amos chapter 9. In John 3:13, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Christ is clearly saying that he's in heaven while he's speaking to Nicodemus, because he is omnipresent in all places at the same time. Amos chapter 9 and verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." So God's presence is all around us, up above and below. God is the one who created hell. Please turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, the fourth book in your Bible. My second point here this morning is that hell is a real physical place. It's not just a spiritual place. It's a real physical place. It has a physical location. It has physical attributes. And it has physical characteristics. Numbers 16 is the story of Korah. When Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On gathered together a group to go against Moses and his brother Aaron. Numbers 16:28. Excuse me. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that pertaineth unto them, and they go down quick," quick means alive, "into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made the end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." So we have to understand that hell is located in the lower parts of the earth, the nether parts of the earth. Ezekiel 31 and 32 have multiple mentions of this. Ezekiel 26:20 states, "When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living." Ezekiel 31:14, "To the end that none of these, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top from among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they have all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men with them that go down to the pit." Skip to verse 16. "I made the nations to shake at the sound of this fall, of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen, to whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God." And throughout chapter 32, there are verses 18 and 24 that tell us the same thing, that hell is in the heart of the earth. When we think about the heart of something, we think of the center of it. That's one of the definitions of the word heart, the heart of a city, getting to the heart of the matter. A heartwood in a tree is the wood that is closest to the center. Interesting that it is dead wood that will not decay or lose its strength while the outer layers are intact. Interesting because those that end up in the center of the earth are also dead. There's a famous book by an author named Joseph Conrad called Heart of Darkness. In that book, the Heart of Darkness is in the center of the Congo, and it's a place where both literal and moral dark is deepest. Think of an artichoke heart, or the heart of a cabbage. The heart is the core of something. The Bible is clear that hell is in the heart of the earth, down in the depths of the earth. The crust or surface area of this spherical planet is just about 1% of Earth's mass, and it contains all known life in the universe. There may be some tinfoil hats out there that disagree with me on that, but that's what the current science tells us. There are three layers of there's the crust, which is made up of rocks and minerals, the mantle, which is mostly solid rocks and minerals, but also punctuated by malleable areas of semi-solid magma, and the core, the outer part, which is liquid magma, and the inner part, which is thought to be a solid core. The crust's thickness is only about 1% of Earth's surface, a place thousands of degrees. So what's just beyond the measly, The crust's thickness is only between about 1 and maybe up to 40 miles thick in some places. So what's just beyond that measly 1% of Earth's surface? It's a place that's thousands of degrees of fire that no living person can ever reach, because it's a place designed to be accessible only to the dead. Do you think the secular world has ever asked the question of why there is a place so hot, hotter than the hottest furnace or oven, in the center of the Earth? A place which is suspended in the frigid outer space? There are lots of theories, but our book has the concrete answers. Hell is a real physical place. In the story of Korah, the earth actually opened up and they fell alive into hell, dying on the way down there. They dropped straight into hell from the face of the earth, the first and most likely the last time that has ever happened. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And Revelation 9:11 tells us that angel's name is Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek. And verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You see, hell is described there in Revelation as a bottomless pit. I believe there will be no gravity in hell because it's in the center of the earth. The water on the surface of the earth experiences tidal changes due mainly to the moon's gravitational pull and the moon's gravitational forces. But the gravitational pull of the earth stems from the earth itself. No matter where you are on this globe, gravity pulls you toward the center. If you're in the center, which way are you going to fall? What direction? Up, down, left, right? You'll be just falling like a bottomless pit. So we see that hell has a real physical location. It's a real place of fire, brimstone, torment, and agony. Isaiah 5:14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, in the glory, in their multitude, in their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Did you know hell is never full? There is always room in the inn for the sinner. You will never see a no vacancy sign on the door to hell. Hell can always expand to accommodate you. Hell hath enlarged herself. You see, hell had to get bigger as people died and unsaved people perished in battle. It gets larger and larger. Habakkuk 2:5 says, "Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied." So hell is never full, made for the devil and his angels, but having to be constantly enlarged as the unsaved find themselves there. Heaven is huge. There are many mansions there because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should be saved. So hell has to keep getting bigger. Hell is a real place. It has a physical location and is a place of fire and torment, but it's also a place of smothering smoke. The Bible says in Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Hell is a place of dismal darkness. The Bible says in Jude 1:13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Read the chapter. It's talking about those that are damned. The Bible says hell is a place of screaming and wailing. Matthew 22:13 says, "Then said the king to the servants, bind them hand and foot and take them away and cast them into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is a place of everlasting chains. The Bible says in Jude 1:6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." How would you like to be chained for an eternity? Held in bondage forever? You ever been in a tight space where you could hardly move? How frustrating and claustrophobic that is? Isaiah 14:11 talks about worms that are in hell. And Revelation chapter 9 talks about locusts that come out of the smoke of hell and upon earth and will sting people like scorpions for 5 months. Those locusts have been created and prepared by God early on in the book of Genesis for that moment. When God created everything that was made, and those locusts torment those that are in hell right now. When I read for you just earlier Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night," for those of us that have had children, we can all relate to a rough night's sleep. Seems like every night is a rough night's sleep for me, and the ever-graying color of my hair proves that. But it's rare that I actually get no sleep. Being sleep deprived is a terrible feeling. Not sleeping for a couple of days or so, going without rest, is very affecting to your mind and body. Having no rest day or night, no break, no respite, compounds the torments of hell when you look at all the other things that go along with it. I'm just scratching the surface here. But why is there so much detail about hell in the Bible? Because it's the most terrible of places, and our loving God does not want us to go there. "Understand what hell is like and come to me," the Lord Jesus says, "and I will give thee rest." There is no rest in hell, but we can rest in Jesus. When we talk about hell, we're not talking about Gehenna, Sheol, Hades, the Valley of Hinnom, Tophet, or the grave, like these new Bible versions or the Talmud would say. When our Bible says the word hell, both in the Old Testament and the New, it's hell, a fiery place of torment. I don't want to think about this place, but we must meditate upon it from time to time. We must consider it because it's real, and there's a multitude of people there right now. It's a comforting thought that we can go home to our warm beds tonight, and an even greater comfort to know the Lord Jesus and have faith in the debt he paid on the cross for you and for me, so that we don't have to go there. But by facing the reality of hell, it should motivate us to do all we can to help others as much as we possibly can, to save them and steer them not on the broad path that leads to hell. Matthew 7:13 and 14 says, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction," the destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord, "and many be there which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So why is the doctrine of hell so important? Why is it important that we know these truths about hell? Well, According to the Bible and teachings of Jesus, knowing about hell can be a primary factor that leads many to salvation. So why is the doctrine of hell important? Because it is directly tied to salvation. There are many that are led to salvation because they learn about a place called hell. And the devil would like nothing more than to lead people away from a saving knowledge of the Lord. And by muddying the waters on the doctrine of hell is one way he's trying to accomplish that. I still think of a time when I was out soul winning with Pastor Bill Carter. He was a missionary from the United States that pastored this church for many years before Pastor Tim became the full-time pastor. I was still somewhat new to going door-to-door. We were out in Vic West here near the edge of Esquimalt, and we approached a home where an older woman was working in her yard, and further away, her adult son was doing something there in the yard as well. And I approached her, and we introduced ourselves, and I said we were from Capital City Baptist Church, and I asked her if she went to church anywhere, and she said she didn't. And by this time, her son had approached and was listening. And then I said, more importantly than going to church, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? She seemed kind and she seemed interested in the conversation. She was about to respond when her son interrupted angrily and he pointed toward the road and he said, you can leave now. Please leave. It was heartbreaking. I still think about it. Think about the what ifs. What if she had been given the opportunity to be saved? What if that was the last seed to be planted that would eventually grow into a knowledge of Christ? And where is she now? Is she alive? Did she somehow eventually get saved, and is she in heaven now? Or is she in hell? It occurred to me years later that it was not the mention of heaven that made her son angry. It was the insinuation of going to hell, the mere thought of it. It can evoke strong opinions and emotions in people because we've all lost someone and we don't like to think of them in any place other than heaven. Even if you're an unbeliever faced with the thought of a literal hell, perhaps especially if you're an unbeliever and want to continue in sin, you wouldn't want to hear about hell because it implies that there might be a price to pay one day for that sin. After seeing how dreadfully awful hell is it any surprise that there's so much opposition to a teaching such as this, a biblical understanding of it, and why hell is under attack today? See, with all these Old Testament mentions and descriptions of hell being erased from these newer Bible versions, it is skewing and destroying a belief in hell. Hell is under attack. Under attack from teachers and preachers, both past and present. Under attack from the secular world around us. Under attack through academia and those that claim they are wise and knowledgeable, textual critics. And under attack from modern Bible versions. We are surrounded by enemies of the gospel. Let us be on guard and have a clear biblical understanding of hell. And let's go home this afternoon and hug and kiss our loved ones. Call them and tell them you love them. For life is but a vapor. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, eternal Spirit and blessed Son, we as your people adore you as the one being and one God in three distinct persons. For bringing sinners into your knowledge and into your kingdom, we praise thee. Father, you loved us and sent us your only begotten Son, Jesus, to redeem our wretched souls. Jesus, you became flesh as one of us and poured out your blood as the ultimate sacrifice to pay the wages of our sin so that we would not taste the eternal fires of hell, and that we would not endure that everlasting thirst. Holy Spirit, you are our guide that convicts us of our wrongdoings toward God. Guide us into truth. Guide us to the doorways of those seeking the fullness of Christ. Guide us in the scriptures so that we may continue to grow in the knowledge of God. Lord, as your people here on earth, our prayer is that you would use our weak and feeble bodies and give us strength. Place our words in your mouth, in our mouths. Mold us like clay for thy will and purposes. Use us, O Lord, to pull lost souls from the broad path, from destruction, from hell. Use us, O Lord, to draw others closer to thee and far from the inescapable bottomless pit. Lord, help us also pray for those that suffer in our afflicted worldwide, especially your people, most persecuted of all. Our humble prayer is that you would grant them strength in their hour of need. Let Christ be sufficient for us. In closing, Lord, we pray your blessings would be upon the congregation here, and gladness and mercy would follow us all the days of our lives, a gladness that can only come from your saving grace. Thank you, O Lord, for saving us from the fire that awaits so many. We look forward to the day when ye shall wipe away all tears.